Well, we begin this morning the book of Nehemiah to finish out our intention from some months ago to consider the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've had a break between, but now we pick up with Nehemiah. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Few Bible books address modern concerns so strongly and directly or are so practical as is the book of Nehemiah." He writes, "If I were crafting an ad for this book, my copy would read, 'Be a leader. Learn how to gather information and form workable plans. Get other people to do what you want them to do and like doing it. Manage a difficult boss. Motivate subordinates. And master 6 great secrets for overcoming obstacles. Succeed where others have failed and win without intimidation.' All of those things are dynamics of leadership, principles of leadership. And if you've ever looked into the book of Nehemiah or had someone preach some series on Nehemiah, there is absolutely almost no question it included leadership, the great leadership book in the Bible. But more than dynamics of leadership, these dynamics that will greet us in the coming weeks as we look at this book, if that's all we get, we will have missed the real point. The real point of this book is that Nehemiah was a man of God, that Nehemiah was close to God, that because he walked with God and spent time with God in intimate prayer, in personal devotion, because of that, he was able to draw from God the wisdom that he needed, the direction that he needed, the motivation that he needed, the skills, the patience, and the perseverance that he needed, that every leader needs. And what he'll face is a daunting task indeed. Perhaps you'll recall, if you were part of our study of Ezra, we've been away from it for, I think, 7 weeks, but you'll remember that these two books actually go together. In fact, if you had a Jewish copy of Scriptures, they'd be one book. In our English Bibles, they're two books. In the Bible or the Scriptures that Jesus would have read from, the Septuagint that the apostles would have read from, this was just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah together. The subject matter and the timing of these two books together is this: from 597 BC to around 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to Jerusalem, ultimately destroying the city and taking captive the Jews to live as his slaves in Babylon. For 70 years, as prophesied by God, they were not able to return home. But after the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree that they could return home if they wished. They were free. And that's how Ezra, and in his book, begins the story with the return of those first exiles. You might remember there were only about 42,000 Jews or so that returned to Jerusalem when they were first allowed to. Their intent was to rebuild the temple and to restore worship for God's children. That would prove to be a very difficult challenge for them, not so much because they had outside interruptions, but because they had the inside interruption of their devotion to idolatry. They were selfish, they were greedy, and they forgot about the work of the Lord. Ezra then, some years later, led another group from Babylon to Jerusalem. They too were going to try to restore worship, and they too had a significant challenge. The mixed marriages, you might remember, had infiltrated the people, had begun to dominate the people, and those wives and or husbands from pagan worship had led the people of Israel deep now into idolatry. It's chapter 4 of Ezra, really, where there's an excerpt. Ezra was writing kind of out of his journal, reflecting back, but he was writing about a time in the future in Ezra 4. And he speaks of really the time that we're about to step into with Nehemiah. So I printed that just real quickly, Ezra chapter 4. There was a letter written from Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, and they wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes. And here's what the letter said. Verse 11, to King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. And they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. That letter was sent meaning to trouble the king, and it was effective. It was effective because the king was concerned that no city in his empire would have their own wall. And so he ordered that the rebuilding be halted. And it was. And this is what we read at the end of chapter 4 in Ezra. As soon as they got a copy of King Artaxerxes' document, Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews. Notice it says they stopped them by force of arms. So now as we arrive in the first chapter of Nehemiah, it's been almost 100 years since the Jews were first allowed to return. And now we're going to meet this man Nehemiah, and we're introduced to his present concern. So if you're in Nehemiah, it's chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. And then down to verse 11, it ends, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Now a lot of people, I probably could have polled you, young and old alike, and asked, would you like to be a leader? And most people would say, yeah, I think I might make a good leader. The reality is most of you won't make a good leader. Most of us won't be leaders. There's a problem that keeps us limited. There's lots of problems, but I find this problem tends to keep many of us limited. We think that we're born as leaders. We're natural born leaders. And so somebody says you want to be a leader, you just say, yeah, I am a leader. And you just expect everybody to respond to what you think is just naturally your tendency to lead. The problem isn't with your leadership, it's that people don't recognize your skills. People just can't see how great a leader you really are. But you know, that really isn't true. It's not true of any of us. Nobody is born a leader. Vince Lombardi was a leader. Some of you are old enough to remember who Vince Lombardi was. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers football team. How many of you are old enough to remember Vince Lombardi? You're telling your age. He coached the Packers from 1960 to 1969. He never had a losing season as an NFL coach. He had a winning percentage of 74%. And in the postseason, he was 9-1. And that one loss was his first postseason. He never lost again in the postseason. Lombardi won 3 national football championships. That's before it was called the Super Bowl. And then he won 2 Super Bowls, the first 2. He knew, Lombardi, that leaders are made, not born. And this is what he said about it. In fact, these are his words exactly. Leaders are made. They are not born. And they're made just like anything else has ever been made in this country, by hard effort. And that's the price we all have to pay to achieve that goal or any goal. And despite what we say about being born equal, none of us really are born equal, but rather unequal. And yet the talented are no more responsible for their birthright than the underprivileged. And the measure of each should be what each does in a specific situation. Now he added this in the same quote, and it's pretty politically incorrect. I don't know about in his day, but it is in our day. Here's what he said. It is becoming increasingly difficult to be tolerant of a society which has sympathy only for the misfits, only for the maladjusted, only for the criminal, only for the loser. Have sympathy for them, help them. But I think it's also time for us to stand up and to cheer for the doer and the achiever, one who recognizes a problem and does something about it, one who looks for something extra to do for his country, the winner, the leader. Well, I don't know what you think about that, but I agree with him. And Nehemiah was a doer. Nehemiah recognized a problem and became determined to do something about it. And his work is recorded for us in Scripture. And it serves as a worthwhile model for every one of us to illustrate the dynamics of leadership. And, And you know, the reality is you're all leaders in some sense. You are all having a profound influence on the people around you. And it's not until you get older, much older, that you start to realize, maybe quantify, what an influence you have had. So the question of influence really isn't a question at all. The question is, what kind of influence will you be? What kind of leadership will you be remembered for? This morning, we're going to look at just the very foundation. The very foundation, the bedrock that every Christian man or woman has to have if they're going to be a doer. And we're going to learn it from Nehemiah. So, he introduced himself in verse 1, and then in verse 11, he tells us what his job was. He was the cupbearer to the king. Now, think about this. Nehemiah is a Jew, and we can be really certain that he was born in exile in Babylon. But even though he's not Babylonian or now Persian, even though he really is a part of the enemy, at least in the eyes of, I suspect, most of the Persians, he had risen to the level of cupbearer to the king. And that may not sound very significant to you, but it is. It is an extremely important job. It's a job that carries a fairly high level of risk. Because you see, the Persians and others before them and after them were always concerned for the safety of their king. Their nation would rise or fall on the success and, of course, the life of their king. And a common means of taking a king out, if you didn't have enough armed forces to marshal a real assault, was to simply poison the king. And thus, the cupbearer. The cupbearer, whose job it was to taste everything, to sip everything before the king ate or drank anything. And that meant that several times a day, certainly at meals, and even throughout the day, if the king were walking by and, like us, just had to stop and get something to eat, right? Any snack, whatever, didn't matter. The cupbearer had to taste of it first. So they would wait a few minutes after he had had a bite and see if it had any effect on him. And if it didn't, then the king could go ahead and eat whatever it was he had intended to eat. So by virtue of the job, this man was very close to the king. Perhaps nobody spent more time with the king than his cupbearer did. Now, the king, of course, had to trust this person implicitly. He was trusting him quite literally with his life. And it shouldn't escape our notice that this king, who is Artaxerxes, had surrendered that responsibility to a Jew. I mean, of all the people he could have chosen, all the people who he might have that much confidence in, he had chosen this man, Nehemiah, from among those who had been taken captive, the enemies really, as I said, of the empire. But now that man has risen to such a position, to such a level of respect and honesty and dependability and dedication. You see, that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us something about the man, but it also tells us something, watch, about the Jews. They had become so integrated into the Persian culture that you might find them in nearly any position. Like Daniel and his friends before him, who were among the first to go to Babylon. Nehemiah had embraced the challenge of living in a foreign country, of living in a foreign culture. He had grown up there. He really didn't know any other culture, but we'll see that his culture still mattered to him. His history, his ancestry still mattered to him. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's never been to Palestine. If you think of a current comparison, maybe if you wanted to put this story into a contemporary context, it's really easy to do. Nehemiah would be called today in America a dreamer. His parents or his grandparents had come to Babylon. Now, albeit they didn't come illegally, but they certainly didn't come through the normal channel of immigration. They were taken captive and brought to Babylon and now living here in the Persian Empire. But Nehemiah, he was born there, and now he's grown up there, and he's been free all along. You see, the decree to release them had been 100 years ago by this reading, and he wasn't that old, so he had never known anything other than freedom. But his parents had chosen to stay there. They didn't go with the first group, apparently, back to Jerusalem, or the second group back to Jerusalem, and when he was an adult, he didn't go back. He stayed where he was. Most commentators would say he's still a young man, probably in his 20s, though we can't know for sure. And he's serving the king in this most trusted position. We don't know how many years he's been in that job. I read one commentator who said he probably started when he was 12. I anxiously read to find out where he got his source, and he didn't have one. He just thought he probably started when he was 12. We don't really know. But this is what we do know in Nehemiah chapter 1. It says that these words are written by me, Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and we get a date. He says this that I'm writing happened in the month Chislev in the 20th year. Now that month Chislev is November to December on our calendar, so it's the winter. And it's the 20th year, and that means the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah also says where he is. He's in Susa. And your Bible, if it's like my Bible, says it's the capital. That's a poor translation. It's not the capital. It never was the capital of either Babylon or Persia. Maybe you have a footnote there in your Bible, and it says that it was a citadel. And in actuality, what it is the winter palace of the king. If you were putting it on a map, here's a map. In the gray there, you can see the expanse of the Persian Empire in its heyday. And about 160 miles east of the Tigris River, on the border today between Iran and Iraq, is the city Susa. It's actually in Iran. It's the site today of a great archaeological dig that's been going on for many years, and a lot of history has been unlocked from that dig in Susa, dating all the way back to the time of the period that we're studying now in Nehemiah. All right, so Nehemiah's writing this. It's in the winter of the 20th year, and he's in the capital. And it's, if you want to just make a note, it's probably 446 B.C., 446 years before the life or the birth of our Lord. Now, notice what it says in verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers. Now, that could simply be a reference to a Jew, but later in the book we'll meet him again. This is his brother in almost certain likelihood. So, one of his brothers and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity. I wanted to know about them. I wanted to know, he says, about Jerusalem. Nehemiah, as one would have expected him to do when his brother came back from Jerusalem, that almost 1,000-mile trip from Jerusalem to Susa, he wanted to know what was going on. He wanted to know what was happening back there in the city. He's fully integrated in the Persian culture, but notice he hasn't lost touch with his culture. He's not lost interest in what's going on back home. He wants to know about his people. How are they, right? How are they doing? How are things? How are things in the city? I hear about Jerusalem and rebuilding. How is that going? How is the work of God? We might just sum it up that way. How's the work of God, he wanted to know. That's what we should want to know, right? No matter your position, no matter your prominence, no matter where God places you or displaces you, you should always be interested to know, how's the work of God? What's going on with the people of God? That's what Nehemiah asked. Well, he got the report, and it wasn't good. Look at verse 3. They said to me, the remnant, those are the Jews there in the province who survived the captivity are now in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. The city's in shambles, they said. Back in Ezra 4, that letter that had been written to Artaxerxes, which is contemporary to Nehemiah. And he wrote back and he said, stop the building. And it says they did it by armed force. They came in and ransacked all the progress. It seems they left the temple alone. They were afraid to touch the temple, but everything else that had been rebuilt, they tore it down. The walls were destroyed, they said. The gates have all been burned. And more than that, notice the people. The people are in distress and reproach. And those two words are rich in meaning. We won't dive too deep, but simply know this. They are deep in sin and the guilt that comes from it. That's what that means. The reproach is their sinfulness, and the distress is the consequences of that sin. That's the report that Nehemiah gets back. And it has an immediate effect on him. And it's really pronounced. In verse 4, he says, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed. Verse 6, he says, I prayed day and night. And if you fast forward to chapter 2, all of this happens until the month Nisan. This goes on until, that's March or April, probably late April. 5 months. That's the effect that it had on him. He was drawn to prayer. And that is, by the way, that is the foundational element of every dynamic of a Christian leader. It is prayer. It always has to start with prayer. And that's how it starts in Nehemiah's life. Because that's where we get our wisdom. That's where we get our direction. That's where we get our hope. That's where we get our promise. That's where we ask God to direct us in His Word and through His Word so that we might know for certain what He would have us to do. So we know what His purposes are. What is perhaps His particular purpose for me or for you. We learn that in our times of prayer with God. And this is an incredibly dedicated prayer. You see that, right? Day after day. Day after day. Every day. He wept and he prayed. And that means he didn't spend all his time on his knees. He had to get up and pray. He had to go to work and pray. He had to test the cup and check out the food in prayer. He was in prayer, as Paul would say, without ceasing. Being constantly aware of God and the people of God and the work of God, it had stirred him in his soul. Now, you might want to mark down this simple outline I'm going to give you. It's the dynamics of leadership, and the first point is prayer. And now let's talk about prayer. This is a model for prayer. We have the prayer. Now, just so you know, you don't have to pray certain words, right? We don't pray in repetition. Jesus didn't think that was a good idea. But when his disciples asked him how to pray, he gave them a pattern for prayer. And you'll see patterns for prayer throughout the Bible. By the way, if you open the book of Psalms, you've got 150 of them in there. And almost every one of them, without exception, are prayers, and they follow a pattern. And here we get insight into the pattern of Nehemiah's prayer, because he records it, not necessarily the words he said every day, but the idea is, I prayed day after day, I prayed for 5 months, here's what I prayed. And so we get this pattern. So here's the first point I would give you. The foundational element of effective leadership, which always starts with prayer, is the attitude of prayer. There's this picture, this picture that he makes so clear that he's exercising humility. He is crushed by the reality of what's going on back home in Jerusalem. Listen, friend, the effective leader is not proud. It's hard for us to find a leader today who doesn't seem to suggest that the only way you can rise to the top is to be arrogant, boastful, and proud. But that's not the picture of leadership that we find in Scripture. The real leader, the effective leader, is the humble leader. It's the leader who knows his or her dependence on God and manifests it, clearly manifests it, expresses it in words, expresses it in their posture, expresses it in their attitude toward other people. Cyril Barber wrote a commentary on Nehemiah, and here's a quote that I pulled from him. The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. A true leader is one who is not self-sufficient, not self-satisfied, not self-righteous. On the contrary, he knows his need and is ready to humble himself before the one who alone is sufficient for it. That's the attitude of prayer. But secondly, in our pattern, and it's a pattern familiar to us, it's when we had bulletins, it's printed every week in our bulletin, and it's this idea of how we might pray, the pattern that we might follow. And number one is always adoration. And that's where you should always begin in every prayer you pray. Look at it in verse 5. He says, this is what I prayed. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Where does he start? He starts with God. God, you are God. He says, O Lord God of heaven. And you'll see that phrase repeated throughout Nehemiah. He starts with an adoration of the God who is God, who he is, how he acts, how he relates to us, his willingness to listen. See, he's assuming God will listen. His willingness to see what's going on in your life and my life, and to know and to understand and to care. Nehemiah assumes that about this God, a God so great and awesome and powerful, yet so interested in what's going on in your life and in my life, and he says here in the lives of his servants. It's a powerful pattern for prayer when you begin with God. But he doesn't linger there. It's not a long prayer. He moves right into the next of the pattern of prayer, and that's confession. It's right there in verse 6. The sins are confessed. He says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. Look, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. I confess. Watch the pronouns. Look how he does it. He says, the sins of the sons of Israel. We have sinned. I have sinned. Our sins. He does not, listen, he does not have any problem identifying with the sins of other people. I share in this. He hasn't been in Jerusalem. He hasn't ignored building the worship back and restoring it. He hasn't fallen to idolatry. There's no sense of that, at least in the picture that we have of Nehemiah. But yet here he is, and he says, we have sinned, I have sinned, all of us are sinners. And we know we're sinners because you told us how we ought to live. Notice he says, you've given us commandments. You've given us the righteous path, the law of Moses. You've given us statutes. You've given us ordinances. Every way you can imagine receiving direction from God from his word, Nehemiah reflects on. And he says, I don't have to look very far to see us as sinful people, to see myself as a sinner. I wonder if Sunday after Sunday when Dennis leads in prayer or Nathan leads in prayer in the next service, and always there's a public confession of sin. Always there's that we have sinned. Are you ever there with your head bowed wondering who he's talking about? Must be talking about Michael. He's not talking about me. Is that how you think? Then you don't have the foundations necessary to be a leader. Leaders don't think they're better than their followers. Leaders don't think they're better than everybody else. They identify with the least. They identify with the sinner. Nehemiah undoubtedly learned in the report that the people had turned to idolatry. And it broke his heart. He learned that they're not worshiping God. And it broke his heart. But more than the emotion he felt was the necessary confession that he made. It's sin. It's a sin. We have sinned. But he doesn't linger there either. As he confesses his own sin, the sins of his people, the sins of a whole nation, he then moves to the next point of the pattern of prayer, thanksgiving and hope. Look at verse 8. Remember the word, speaking to God, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. He reminds God. Do you remember God? Now, he's not reminding God because he thinks God forgot, right? Nehemiah knows better. We know better. So when you pray like this, when you say, God, remember what you said? You're talking to yourself, right? I'm claiming what you said. It's a thanksgiving. I'm thankful for what you said. And what you said to me is given me hope. What you said about us has given me hope. And this is what you've said. You have said that if we'll be faithful, you'll gather us back together again. You said that. You said that if we would recommit our ways, that you would draw us, no matter where we are, you'd draw us even from the heavens. And you bring us back to a place, a city. You take us back to Jerusalem and you would be there with us. We would be your people and you would be our God. And this is what he prays. So you see the pattern. It's very, very simple. It's not too profound for you to remember and to articulate in your own words and in your own experience and to say, I'm humbled and you are God and I'm a sinner. And by the way, when you start with God and you recount who he is and how high and how holy and how righteous and how just he is, you'll automatically be crippled in your awareness of your own sin. That contrast of God's glory and God's perfection will always expose your own sin, to which you should confess. And then you give thanks for his mercy, for his promises, for what he has said he would do. And then next, finally, where you usually start is where Nehemiah ends. He makes his requests. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people. Look, people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. They belong to you, God. So, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ears be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today. And grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Now we don't know yet what's taking shape in Nehemiah's heart and mind. I'm not sure he knows yet what's taking shape there, but we get a glimpse of it. He wants success. Do you see that? Success. And, he says, I need compassion before this man. Now, of course, that man is the king. He asked God for success, and he asked God that he might grant favor, that he would receive compassion before the king. That's his request. For this morning, let me give you the summary request. Make me successful. Who prays that? That sounds terribly proud. Terribly presumptuous. But that's what he says. Make your servant successful today. Simple enough. Personal. Was it selfish? It isn't. Because he says, make me successful for your name. That I might make in my success your name great. I'm one who delights in revering your name. Make me successful not that I would receive the glory, but that you would receive the glory. I am before this king every day. And he's a mere earthly king. And I desire to be successful as I represent you, the eternal king, the only true king. God, grant me success. Grant me success in making your name great. Well, that's it. But before you go, let me give you this. Be careful what you ask for. When you ask God. Because while I doubt that it's yet clear to Nehemiah, God's going to answer his prayer with himself. Nehemiah is going to be the answer to his own prayer. God intends to use him to make his name great. Make your servant successful today. Good prayer.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.